Well, I want to get into God's word. And if you have your Bible, would you open up to Luke 15? To Luke 15. Last week, we had the joy of beginning to unpack and start this parable of the prodigal son. And if you weren't here last week, I actually didn't know that they recorded the audio, but it's available to you. If you want to get the full message on that, you can go to our website and do that. But I do just want to spend maybe just a couple minutes and review, maybe for your own mind and heart, for mine as well. Maybe if you weren't here, this will be a blessing to you. But I gave you my outline. My title, of course, is there in the bulletin if you got one this morning. There are two ways to be lost. Two ways to be lost. And if you remember my outline from last week, it was pretty simple. I said there's two ways to be lost. One, you can be recklessly lost. You can be recklessly lost. And two, you can be religiously lost. Religiously lost. Of course, sandwiched in between both of those, we spent some time last week looking at the fact that you, in light of, you can be ridiculously loved by God. You can be ridiculously loved by God. And if you recall, I opened up even those first two verses that there were just a couple of different crowds listening to Jesus. All of Luke 15 is built around these three different parables where Jesus is talking about something that's lost and something that's found. And of course, in those first two verses, you can look down in there at 15:1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So we have a crowd of tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to listen to Christ. And then, of course, we have the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the religious elite. On one side, we have the outcasts, and on the other side, we have the holy, the ones who keep all the rules, the ones who know the law and keep it meticulously. And the text says, in contrast to the tax collectors and sinners, that the scribes and Pharisees, what's their attitude? They're grumbling. They're grumbling. They're audibly grumbling is the thought. They are complaining. And what is it that causes this grumbling for them? It's the mere fact that Jesus, they said, receives sinners and eats with them. He receives sinners and eats with them. We don't know all the context. It's possible that Jesus is actually even here eating in the house of a tax collector, even just prior to his passion. But this accusation is an important one because they don't like the fact that Jesus is hanging out with the town riffraff in their minds. They don't like the fact that he's with these lowly sinners and tax collectors. And it's in light of that accusation, it's in light of that accusation that Jesus begins to create these parables and speak and teach these parables. And the one that we began to open up is the parable of the prodigal son. And so I said to you last week, and I want to give this to you, so if you don't have this, write this down. I think here's the point of the parable of the prodigal son. It's simply this, that God joyfully receives repentant sinners. He joyfully receives repentant sinners. Of course, this is beautifully illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. And we looked at this younger son last week who we said was recklessly lost. He was disgraceful. He was disrespectful. And he ended up being quite distant from the father, didn't he? I mean, he takes his inheritance, he skips town, and he spends all of it, all of that on reckless living is what the text says. And of course, he is just a picture of the people, the tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to hear Jesus. I'm sure that some of them maybe even hung their head, recognizing, seeing themselves in the life of this prodigal son. And they knew the depths of their own sin, and they saw that in the character of the prodigal. Of course, the prodigal hits rock bottom, no food, no money, gets a job feeding pigs, becomes jealous of the pigs' food. And at the end of the rope, we saw the hope that comes in verse 17. You can see it there. He says, the text says, but when he came to himself, the thoughts that he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. He recognizes the depth of his sin and his reckless life. And he realizes that the only place that he can go back is to the Father. Now, his plan is not to become a son again. His plan is to hire himself out to his father and to become like a slave, saying that, you know, even the slaves, even the servants in his father's house have more than him. So he's going to go back and work his way back into his father's good graces. And of course, the father does something that's unbelievable. And it's a picture of the ridiculous love of God. The father doesn't ask the son to come and to work his way back, does he? No, we get a beautiful picture of the love of God. And I gave you, I think, eight aspects. I obviously don't have time today to unpack them, but I'll just repeat them for you this morning. All of these representing God joyfully receiving repentant sinners. The first one's this, that God's love initiates. God's love initiates. We saw it in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, that's the prodigal son, his father saw him. His father saw him. He was waiting likely by the gate. This is God's love for repentant sinners. He goes out to them. He searches for them and initiates love. Secondly, we said that God's love shows compassion. Again in verse 20, his father saw him and what? Felt compassion. He felt compassion on this boy. That's God's love for repentant sinners. It's a compassionate heart. Thirdly, we said God's love is merciful. The text says he felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. I had a number of you come up to me last week and say, yeah, you had me in tears. And I said, it wasn't me, it was the text. This wonderful picture of the love of God and his mercy is shown to this son in this picture of the father. That's God's love for repentant sinners. Fourthly, God's love forgives. Of course, the embracing recognizes the fact that this father has forgiven his son, showing him that he's forgiven his son in a very visual way. This is God's love for repentant sinners. Fifthly, God's love is gracious. Again, he's wrapping his arms. He's giving him something he doesn't deserve. This is grace. This is God's love for repentant sinners. Sixthly, God's love restores. He brings him back into sonship, doesn't he? Remember the text? It says, go get my ring. Go get my robe. Get him some shoes. This is a son. Slaves don't wear shoes. My son wears shoes. He restored him to full sonship. Such a beautiful picture of God's love for repentant sinners. Of course, seventhly, God's love, we said, is ridiculously free. Ridiculously free. Everything the son's offered is free. There's no stipulations, no working for the father's favor. It's all offered freely. This is God's love for repentant sinners. And then lastly, we said this, God's love is ridiculously costly. Ridiculously costly. All kinds of costs in the text, whether that be the loss to the father in giving up the share of the property, whether that be the losses that the son incurred when he blew all of the property with his life, the shame of the father running out, which would not be appropriate in that culture. All of these are costly and they all represent the greatest costly love that was ever shown in the history of mankind, which is the work of Christ. The costly love of Jesus Christ dying on a cross for you and I, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's a cost of God's love, this beautiful picture that's shown to us. And then, of course, we saw that the Father calls a celebration, doesn't he? He says, we've got to celebrate. Look what has happened. My son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And I've brought him back in. I've restored him. There's new life. There's a new birth in that sense. Wonderful gospel language being shown in a beautiful picture of the love of God for repentant sinners. Now listen, all the other stories, all the other parables in Luke 15 end with this celebration. But the story of the prodigal son continues on, doesn't it? I mean, you remember in verse 11, what did it say? There was a man who had two sons. He had two sons. And while we sometimes focus, rightly so, on the work that the father has towards the prodigal and on the prodigal son, there's still another character that we have not talked about. And he is this older brother. And sadly, I would submit to you, he's just as lost as the younger brother. He's just as lost. No, he's not recklessly lost. I want to give you my third point. He is, or you could be this morning, righteously lost. righteously lost. Look down with me at verse 24. We'll start in 24 and we'll keep reading to the end of the chapter, just to give us some context. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, when he came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Just want to give you four things on this text this morning for an outline. They all start with the letter R. Hopefully that's helpful to you, but here's how I'm going to break it down. Let's look at the first one. There is first the refusal to rejoice. The refusal to rejoice. I mean, you caught the scene. Just like always, the older brother, he's been out working. He's been working the farm, working in the fields. He's probably covered in dust and dirt. Yeah, my former church, I actually used to minister with a lot of farmers. And I can remember actually one morning, I was actually leading music and one of my friends, his name is Jeff, he played bass. He comes walking in, he's doing one of these. I'm like, Jeff, what's going on, dude? And he's like, oh, I was just out with the cows this morning. It's like, what time did you get up? 4 a.m., you know? And you're like, man, I wasn't even up till like 10 minutes ago. and these guys, I saw this on multiple occasions. Maybe that's what this son's doing. And he's coming in and he begins to hear music and dancing. And he pulls one of the servants in. And he says, what is going on? Well, what's happening here? And get to remember, this is his own house. I mean, it's very likely that the older brother would always know the goings on at his own house. But here he's asking, what's going on? And of course, the servant, you know, maybe in Shay's paraphrase, dude, your little brother's back. I mean, he's back. And your dad is throwing a party for him because your dad restored him. And he's safe in the house and back in the family. I mean, at this point, you know, the text could go like this. And then the older brother grabbed a shower, changed his clothes, and began to celebrate with him. But of course, we just read the text. That's not what happens. What does verse 28 say? It says this, but he was angry and refused to go in. He refuses to go into the party. He refuses to rejoice. Everyone else seems to have no problem celebrating what's been going on except this older brother. I mean, the whole chapter of Luke 15 is all these celebrations of something being lost and found. But this guy's not celebrating. He's not rejoicing. No, he's grumbling. He's angry. And let me just ask you this question. Who does that sound like? Who's that sound like back at the beginning of the chapter? So scribes and Pharisees. So scribes and Pharisees. I mean, remember the grumbling Pharisees? That's who Jesus here is beginning to expose in the angry older brother. They don't eat with sinners. This brother's not joining the party. And no doubt, he probably thinks it never should have happened in the first place. I mean, he is seething. And he's a perfect picture of the scribes and Pharisees. And here's the ironic thing. The scribes and Pharisees listening to this story, they're thinking, finally! Here's a guy we can relate to. Someone's finally putting their foot down. Someone's finally doing what's right. I mean, what was your thought when you read that text? What was your attitude? Let me just ask you, was it like the scribes and Pharisees? Going, hey, I don't know about this. I don't know about this party. what Jesus is trying to show them and what he's trying to show in the character of the older son. He's trying to show his true heart, Specifically this, that this older brother, this older son, his heart is not like the father's. In fact, here's what I would submit to you. His heart is actually far from the father. It's far from the father. His refusal to rejoice and join the party is revealing the heart of a man, listen, who doesn't understand what grace is. He doesn't understand grace. He can't picture a loving father throwing his arms around a dirty, nasty sinner or even eating with him, just like the scribes and Pharisees would have thought. And even worse, bringing them back into the family and throwing a party. No, he's angry. He's not joining the party. What is there to celebrate? Listen, the son doesn't share the heart of the father who rejoices at repentance, who rejoices at restoration. The only thing in this son's heart, I believe, is resentment. Why won't he go in? We're going to see that in a minute, but let's look at what the father does. Secondly, we go from the refusal to rejoice to secondly, the request to rejoice. Look down at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. And the next sentence, his father came out and entreated him. I mean, the older brother's outside in resentment, steaming from anger. And look who comes out. It's the father. Isn't this just like the father? Isn't this just like his character? In the same way that he saw his younger son a long way off and ran to him, the loving and gracious father comes out of the house to the older son. I mean, you have to understand something here. This actually would have been equally as shameful as running in that culture. The father of the house does not leave a celebration that he's hosting to go outside. He's got servants for that. I mean, likely this guy has money. He's a nobleman. You don't leave the house, but here he is going out to his angry son. There's costly love here. Costly love to the father. Don't just pass over that thought. The father is initiating his love. And while the brother can't imagine going inside, here comes the father outside. It's not insignificant. Jesus is showing us the heart of God. This is God's heart for lost people. He comes to them. He comes out to them and calls them in like a shepherd to a lost sheep. He goes after them. And this father, he bears the shame of leaving the house. And you catch that in verse 28. Look at what it says. It says he entreats him. He entreats him. You know, I know that I use the word request to rejoice, but that word request isn't strong enough to represent this language. This is a strong plea. It's an exhortation. It's an urging. It's an earnestness in his request. I mean, I don't know what he said, but I can imagine it was something like this. Hey, you're not going to believe this. Your brother has come back. And listen, I've restored him to sonship. And you got to come in and party. We're throwing a party because he was lost and found. Come inside. Come join us. I mean, this may have been the language, the loving father desiring his older son to come inside and to celebrate the love, grace, and restoration of his little brother that's all been shown by the father. You might even say this, he's just asking him to join the celebration of what the father has done, of what the father has done. All the love that he's shown him. But how does the son respond to the father's request to rejoice? Take you from the refusal to rejoice, the request to rejoice, to thirdly this morning, rejecting the father. Rejecting the father. You saw it in verse 29. Look back down at it with your own eyes. His father's entreating him. And then, of course, verse 29, but he answered his father, look. These many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I mean, aren't we just seeing his full colors starting to come out here? I mean, I don't know if you grew up with one of those really old glass-covered TVs, and then the first time you saw something HD, and you're like, what in the world? I could have been seeing the actual show I wanted to watch. I mean, HD, full color, that's what we're seeing here for this older brother's young heart. And we see what I believe is a rejection of the father. And you say, how is that? Let me give you a couple different ways that we can see this. First, he doesn't even call him father. Did you catch that? He doesn't even call him Father. He just says, look, look. Remember, he's angry. That word carries the idea of this. Look, you. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had someone say that to you. Usually it's never said in, hey, let's be happy together. Look, you. That's how he addresses his own dad. But he's talking to him like he's a stranger. It's as if he's talking down to him. He never calls him Father, right? The repentant younger son comes and says, Father. But not this older brother. He just says, look, you. That's one way we see the rejection. A second way we see the rejection is just how he begins to speak about how he views their relationship. Did you see that? Look closely. In verse 29, he says, look, you, these many years I've served you. I've served you. Now, if you're holding an English Standard Version, which is what we preach from here at Redemption Hill Bible Church, that is what the verse says. Look, these many years I've served you. But I like the way the NIV carries the sense of this one verse. It says, but he answered the father in the NIV, look, all these years, here it is, I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. And you think, slaving for you? Slaving? This is your dad. Do you hear how he views their relationship? I mean, it sounds like he views his dad as a rigid taskmaster, as he's a slave under a hard master. And of course, it's not a short-lived slavery, apparently, because it says these many years, all these years. Look, you, for years I've been a slave under you. Is the thought. Now, that doesn't sound like a relationship at all. I mean, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but that sounds like work. That sounds like drudgery. He's, I believe, rejecting the father here. He hasn't been lovingly working for his father. He's been a slave, but how good of a slave was he? That's the question that came to my mind. And I think thirdly, we can see a rejection here of the father in how he praises how good he was. Did you catch that? I mean, he just starts listing all the ways that he's been a faithful son. He says, look what I've done. Look how I've been serving you. It's as if he says, Dad, go check the refrigerator. My report card's up there and it's all A's. It's all A's, Dad. I got an A in slaving for you and serving you. Oh, an extra credit for all the many years. I got an A in obedience. He says, I never once disobeyed your command. I got an A, never leaving you like that younger brother. I never left you. I got an A in working hard for you. I mean, me. I'm the good son. I'm so good that I never disobeyed. I'm so good that I never did what I wasn't supposed to do. I'm better. I'm better than your other son. I never left, never deserted. I wasn't stupid. I'm the smart one, Dad. I worked. Catch his heart. Just listing off his own accomplishments, his own accolades, his own good deeds. He's trying to bring those to the father, and with his chest puffed up with incredible pride, he begins to lay down for the father all that he's done while living in the father's house. It's as if he's saying this, I'm the best and I always will be. I always will be. It's a rejection of the father in that. And maybe fourthly, another way we see the rejection of his dad is when he starts to almost put the blame on his father. Did you catch that? I mean, it's kind of unbelievable. It's like he says, now look what you've done. You've gone and cooked the best calf, the best meat in town. And for this boy who took your money and used it for prostitutes, do you see his attitude? He's like a pouting kid. Well, you never did this for me, Dad. I mean, I have 5 kids. I've heard that. I mean, we just got to the point now where, hey, just life isn't fair. We're repeating what our parents said. I mean, you never threw me a party. You never had a barbecue for me, Dad. I mean, there's a party going on inside and there's a pity party going on outside, isn't there? It's a pity party. He's not far from telling his dad this. He's not far from going, Dad, shame on you. Shame on you. I think I told this story one time to our junior hires and high schoolers, my friend Zach, one of my best friends in the world, he's a missionary actually in Czech Republic today, and I would say by God's grace, because me and Zach should not be doing what we're doing today. But Zach tells, he always told me this really hilarious story when he was a kid. He went to the grocery store and he stole a wallet. He's probably 5, maybe 6. He stole a wallet off the shelf and took that and put it in his pocket and brought it home. And he was shopping with his grandma at the time. And his grandma got word of it. Somehow she found out that he had taken this wallet. And he tells a story that she came into the room and she says, "Zach, shame on you. Shame on you for stealing that." And he said, he looked back at her, he pointed to her, he says, "No shame on me, shame on you, grandma." I don't know what happened after that. And we laugh, but listen, this older son, that's what he's doing to his father. There's a sense here, he says, "Shame on you for not doing anything for me." He's rejecting his father. It's all about himself. He says, if you compare the two, if you look at me, I'm awesome. You look at your son, you threw a party for a prodigal, dad. What are you doing? That's the idea. All he cares about is himself. We're actually seeing the heart of a proud hypocrite. He says one thing and he does another thing to be seen as good. He says he loves the father, but he actually resents him. He actually rejects him. Listen, you can think about it this way. You don't have to leave the farm. You don't have to leave the farm to leave the father. You don't have to leave the farm to leave the father. He says he's worked hard, but all he wants to be seen as is the good kid for his own selfish motive. He says he obeys, but he does it out of slavish obedience. He thought that his performance would earn the affection of his father. And he begins to compare himself to his brother. He's proud and listen, and he's self-righteous. He's self-righteous. He relates to his father like a slave to a master, thinking he can somehow earn his favor. He doesn't have a sense of his own sin. He has, because he has no real love for the father. He had likely rejected him long ago. And this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were like. You know, they'd walk around town showing off how righteous and holy they were. And they would even compare themselves, not willing to eat with the lowest of the low. And their hearts were far from God. And let me just say this to you. My heart breaks for people like this. It breaks. You know why? Because it's a really scary place to be. You know, we talked about two ways to be lost. There's a way to be recklessly lost. You just go off into your sin and run and be reckless. There's a second way to be lost. You can be religiously lost. And you might be here today. You might be religiously lost. This is the kind of person who looks like they're part of the family, but they're really got their own thing going. I mean, today, this is how many people in the church can be. They're religiously lost. They do all the right things. They come to church every Sunday, never miss a day. They come to youth group every single week. They might even serve in multiple capacities. They never hang out with the wrong crowd, and they're proud of all they've done. And listen, they're motivated by self and not out of a love of God. Not a love of God. And they relate, listen, to God in a slavish fear. It's all work, 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 work for God, not love. They're self-righteous. That's why I call them religiously lost. They're doing the stuff of Christianity without the relationship with God. They point fingers at the recklessly lost and fold their arms and say, "Well, I'm not like that person, thankfully." They can't understand the love of God. They definitely can't understand the grace of God. And listen, that's a picture of the older brother saying that he obeys all the time, but really he does that of a heart of getting what he wants and looking good, being the best. He's found a way to show off and be the good kid, and all he has is an angry heart on the inside. That's what the Pharisees were all about. Their motivations were not holiness, but pride, not interested in serving God out of love. They were to look good, look righteous. I think you hear what I'm saying. And listen, it's interesting. Two different times in the story, we've seen sons who are lost. And they're both estranged from the father, aren't they? The recklessly lost son went away and was estranged. And now here he is, this older brother. he is also separated and alienated from the Father who loves him. And the scary part is one knows it and one doesn't. Right? One comes to his senses and one we're not totally sure. Right? One is an open sinner. One's a secret sinner. Both of them full of themselves. And both, listen, are in need of forgiveness and grace that only the Father can provide, which brings us to the last point this morning, the response of the Father. The response of the Father. Look down at verse 31. After all of his boasting, the Father, listening to this older brother, says to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Right? What's the Father's response to his angry, older, self-righteous son? It's still a heart of love and compassion. It's still a heart of grace and mercy. He even says it. He says, "Son." The word there is technon. It means child. And it carries a tone of love and affection. He reminds his son that he's always been able to enjoy the things of the Father. He says, "Child, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours." He speaks to him like the father that he's always been to him, not like a slave master the son has always thought of him as. And then the parable ends with a reminder from the father to his older son that it was right and good to celebrate. It was fitting to celebrate and rejoice, for the brother was dead. He was now alive and he's lost and is found. And in a very tender way, listen, this is what I think Jesus is doing. He's holding this out to the scribes and Pharisees that are listening to him. He's holding out repentance to them. He's shown them their character in this brother, in this older brother, and with gentleness and care, he says, "Listen, you can have repentance today." And listen, I would say this to you. He holds that out to you this morning too. You might be religiously lost. You may even think that you can somehow earn your way into the good graces of God for all the good things you do. You even may be proud of your performance, because you think that your works are going to merit some right standing before God. And I just want to gently remind you, if that's you this morning, you are righteously lost. You're righteously lost. Now, I, like you, see the little dots floating from the sky right now. And you're probably wondering what we're going to do. Just give me two more minutes. Two more minutes. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, The Cross and the Prodigal, speaks this way about the parable. He says, "The parable exhibits two types of sin. One is the sin of the lawbreaker, and listen, one is the sin of the lawkeeper. Each centers on a broken relationship, a broken relationship." Listen, you can be a lawbreaker like the prodigal, or you can be a lawkeeper like his older brother, and your relationship can still be just as far and from the Father and just as broken. You say, "How? How can my relationship be broken if I keep the law?" Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that even our best deeds of righteousness are filthy rags. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're never going to enter the kingdom." Now listen, the law has got to be kept. It's got to be kept. And you need that high standard of righteousness. But listen, it can never be kept by you. It can't be kept by you. The only person to ever accomplish that unbelievable standard of perfection was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. Now, one of the points Jesus was making is you can't do this on your own. You're never going to be able to work enough. You need somebody else's righteousness. You need someone else. You need Jesus's righteousness. You need a given righteousness. You need the grace of God this morning. And that's what he offers you. That's what he holds out to you, like he did to the scribes and Pharisees, to trust in Christ, to believe the gospel and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," whether recklessly or religiously lost. That's what he's after. He can and will save you. You can be ridiculously loved by God no matter how lost you are. Now, I think you saw the parable has no real ending. Right? We don't know what happens to the older brother We don't know. Does he repent? We don't have a word on that. The truth is that Jesus just holds out the gospel to the scribes and Pharisees. We don't know what happens to them, but we know that his grace and hope is there. Jesus actually leaves us here with maybe one question to ponder. And maybe it's not explicit in the text, but it's one that came to my mind. It seems kind of clear. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? I mean, the scribes and Pharisees, they're all upset. They're grumbling. They're upset with him. They don't like that he's been hanging out with bad people in their minds. And I think one of the things that we need to consider is, what will you do with me, is kind of what Jesus is saying. What are you going to do? Listen, my heart for you is that you'd come to Christ. Listen, you might be spending your days like the older brother, standing over against the grace of God, not able to accept the real love that God offers. Listen, there's hope for you. Finally, I would just say this to you. You might be here asking this question. Pastor, is this passage about a self-righteous lost man, or could it be about a legalistic Christian? About a legalistic Christian. And I would say to you, there's actually both kind of going on in this story. If you're self-righteously lost, then you can come to Christ today. Stop putting your faith in your works, but put your trust in Christ, not trying to earn your salvation, not rejecting the Father any longer. But listen, if you're a legalistic Christian, this means you're trying to add works to your life. Pastor Mike Bulmer, he uses the phrase, you're trying to smuggle in good works into your life in order to earn the favor of God. Of course, good works come with our faith, but not in order to earn our favor with God. Listen, if you're doing that today, that's going to steal your joy. It's going to steal your joy. It will destroy your soul over time, because what you're doing is you're treating God just like a taskmaster, trying to heap up works in order to please him. Listen, that will not stand. You need the gracious and forgiving love of God to be reminded that your righteousness is given, it's bought and paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. You might need that truth reminder this morning. Your works are not going to earn any more favor with God. All of that was earned by Christ. So let me just ask this final question. Are you lost today? Are you recklessly lost? Listen, come to Christ. Are you religiously lost? Come to Christ. And listen, I'll tell you, by the power of the word of God, when that happens, there will be a celebration in heaven over something that was lost and found, over someone who was dead and now is alive. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for even this simple reminder of the bread and the cup. It was your body that was broken, your blood that was spilt. And Lord, because of that, you hold out the hope of the gospel to anybody who may be lost this morning. You hold out the hope of the gospel to anybody who may be right now living an utter life of sin, running from you. And Lord, you hold out the hope of the gospel to anybody here thinking that they can earn your favor, knowing that the only one who was able to accomplish that was Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be sober-minded this morning as we just took the bread and the cup, but yet at the same time celebrating all that we have in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that was bought and paid for by him, a righteousness that is given, one that he earned and he freely offers. Lord, thank you for our church. Thank you for the wonderful time that we've had to sing. God, we love you. Pray even now as we close, God, that our hearts would rejoice and be reminded of all that we have in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.